We are dealing with part two of Rightly Recognizing the Rapture. Rapture in quotations, because as of last week, of course, we've discovered that the popular modern view of the rapture is not necessarily what the Bible teaches, is it? And one of the things that we need to do when we start to focus down on an idea or an ideology that is almost suffocating relative to the facts of what the Bible does teach about the subject, that idea being the popular modernistic view of a rapture of the church, individual saints physically flying off the face of the planet. And then when you begin to research, like we did all of last week, the usages of that word, harpazo in Greek, and how it is used in the overwhelming majority of the cases, not having to do with anything really physical per se, but having to do with what? That seizing, that catching, that idea of being seized with a thought, seized by the gospel, caught with an idea, that kind of an idea. We reviewed a bunch of those passages. I'm gonna mention them in just a second here. But today what we want to do is we want to move on through this outline. I'm going to move kind of quick through it. And we're going to especially pay special attention to the classic rapture passage, which I talked to you about last week, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. And then we'll just review some other ideas there and put this subject to bed then. But in the meantime, let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I praise you, Lord, for your presence with us, for where two or more are gathered, there you are in the midst. Lord Jesus, welcome. Thank you that you've received us into your presence and that we are present here before you to learn. Lord, guard me and cover my mouth. Guard my mind, Lord. Let me speak fluently, clearly, Lord, by your Spirit. Bless my brothers and sisters right now as they listen. Holy Spirit, come and you be the teacher. You be the interpreter. Let us all land on our feet on the same page, understanding the same thing that your word originally was intending to teach on every subject, but especially now on this subject of the so-called rapture. Lord, I ask for the result of this to be freedom in our hearts and our minds. And Lord God, that we might be able to be used of you to help other brothers and sisters out, Lord, of a clearly false idea that is the modern view of the rapture. May we do it humbly, Lord, with joy, with a smile on our face. Let us not be arrogant about knowledge, but Lord, you just carry us along in this regard. I ask for your strongest blessing on each person that is committed to take time to be here today for this purpose of learning your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, last week, we took all of last Sunday to deal specifically with the second page that's on your three-page outline right here. If you weren't here with us last week, that third page that says heaven and earth, that's just an addition there that I've included from the week before last where we finished up the heaven and earth teaching. Specifically, we dealt with the Greek word stoicheia in 2 Peter 3, if you'll recall, the elements there, and I showed you, I just told you that the idea was that these were principles, ABCs, of a philosophy, a religion, foundation of culture, that kind of a thing, and the way Peter uses the word elements, the elements will be burned up, melting with fervent heat, having to do in the context there with the basic foundations of ceremonial Judaism and the destruction of the temple. And so we went through that with some detail. But I thought, you know, I think I'll go ahead and I'll give them the benefit of seeing what the lexicons have to say in regards to defining this and giving you the passages in the New Testament where the word is used. So you can see that just like harpazo, consistently, stoicheia never means anything physical. You know, the planet is not burning up, the trees are not blowing up, that kind of a thing. But it has to do with the foundations of a belief structure, philosophy, or religion, this sort of an idea. So I wanted you to have that, so you've got that now. And now moving back to the rapture. Last week, we dealt with those 13 meanings of the Greek word arpazo, which is on your second sheet there in your three-sheet outline, or three-sheet handout, I guess. And it was important that we begin to analyze exactly how this word is used in the majority of cases throughout the New Testament. We did, in fact, discover that harpazo has to do not with a physical moving from a location A to location B. And we stress to you the idea that whenever a modern translation, or even the King James Version for that matter, will say catch up or take away or something like that, when they add the word up or away, it truly is an addition. Because harpazo, standing by itself, never has the idea of being seized or taken in a direction. Up, down, north, south, east, or west, nothing like that. And that if there was a word like that, it would have to be prefaced with the Greek ana or ano for up, away. So if you wanted catch away or take away, it would have to be anaharpazo. And guess what? There exists no such Greek word. It just doesn't exist. In fact, the standalone word ana, standing by itself, does not mean up or away. It has a completely different meaning. Let's not worry about that right now. And so whenever you read in your book or in your Bible, like we're going to be going to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're not there yet, we should be there. You're going to see, of course, the phrase caught up or catch up, depending upon your translation. And I blithely tell you, just go ahead and scratch that word out, up, away, something like that. You're not scratching out the Word of God. You're delivering yourself from an idea that does not exist in the original writer's head or in the original text at all. And so it was important that we go through that last week. Now what we're going to do is we're going to return to that first page in your outline under Rightly Recognizing the Rapture. And we're going to start with the first main heading there, recognizing the nature and purpose of the rapture. Now, I've gone ahead and I've used that word because now that we understand what the word means, I have no fear of it, and I don't want you to have any fear of it either. But the idea of rapture, of course, comes from the Latin rapiere, which means rapid. That's nowhere in the New Testament at all, but it was applied to that word later on in church history. I think it was a mistake applying that word because it doesn't mean rapid, of course, in English means fast, you know, something that happens quick, you know, moving, you know, if my son is driving down the road and he makes it from, you know, 84th and Center to 120th and Center in less than 5 minutes, we could say he is rapier. He is rapid, you know, and he is rapidly closing in on a speeding ticket as well. But in any case, that's that idea of moving quickly from point A to point B. You won't ever do that, will you, son? Because you don't. Okay. So, in any case, harpazo, not like rapiere at all. Harpazo, something quick, catching, seizing, but always not in a non-physical sense, always seizing somebody with an idea, impressing somebody with a revelation, something like that, and that's how we saw the word was being used. Now, let's talk about the nature and purpose of the rapture. Okay, now that we know how the word is used, let's look at the classic rapture text, 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll start at verse 15, I believe. Actually, we'll start at verse 14. No, we'll start at verse 13. Why does this guy make up his mind? Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's get a little context going here. Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now the we there is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're the ones who are writing this. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now here's what was going on in the Thessalonians. This is the historical background of this. The Thessalonians are coming out of a paganistic mindset. Part of their paganistic religious belief is that all around them there were demons, gods, demigods, human spirits mixed in with demonic spirits all around them. Very paganistic in their belief. And so they believed that when a brother or sister in Christ had died, they were at a point in Revelation history where, and at the very beginning of this idea, that they believed that something good happened to their spirits, but they still believed that they were up there kind of in the in-between, you know, state. And so they want to know, well, if the Lord comes, when the Lord comes, you know, what's going to happen to those people who are, and they're working off of a non-biblical assumption, what's going to happen to our loved ones, our friends who have believed in Christ but they've died and they're out there floating around? What's going to happen with them? Specifically, they're going to be asking about what's going to happen. You know, are they going to get their resurrection bodies? When, you know, will they go to be with the Lord first when the Lord comes, or will we go to be with the Lord first? There was all this kind of confusing idea. So Paul is responding to some kind of a question, whether it was oral or whether it was written down, that had been handed to him in regards to this question. He says to them, then, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep or died, that you may not grieve as do those who have no hope. So he introduces the idea that they have a hope or an expectation that other people who don't know Christ, you know, don't have. For if we believe, 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, that is Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he's introducing this idea now of Jesus is coming back. He's going to speak to you very specifically here in a minute. Jesus is coming back, but those who have died are going to be coming back with him. Now let's see what he means by this. 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is authorized by the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, very important to see right here that audience relevancy is very critical for understanding the timing of the parousia. In verse 15, he specifically says, we who are alive and remain. Who is that? Who is the we who are alive? Exactly, that generation of... So Paul refers to himself along with the rest. We who are alive at that time. By Paul including himself, clearly he had has in his mind that the Lord is going to come back within this generation. Paul is not saying, I know without a shadow of doubt that I'm going to be physically alive, because he knew that he was being persecuted. He could have been killed in it. He doesn't know how long his life is going to be. You know, he doesn't know. But clearly, he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying to us, we who are alive, so he's including himself within that generation. Where'd he get that idea? Yeah, from the Lord Jesus. He's just working off of the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself gave about the timing of his second coming. And that's why we stressed for the very first teachings right out the gate when we started this series, what did Jesus believe and teach concerning the timing of his parousia? Because obviously, he's the linchpin. He's the foundation thing. Everything after the point of Jesus flows from his teaching. See, and the Holy Spirit is carrying that idea along in regards to that. So, we who are alive and remain until the coming or parousia of the Lord. What does parousia mean? You guys are hot, rival with a consequential presence, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died are going to go be with the Lord first at his parousia, which is going to happen during our lifetimes, or at least in this generation, first century. Now verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so, all right. So even though my friends, my family who are in Christ, they've died, you know, Paul's not really addressing the idea of, you know, you guys are kind of wrong about this whole, you know, spirits floating around routine. He just goes right to answering their question. So it's kind of like, oh, okay, so they're going to get to be with the Lord first. So, they're not going to miss the parousia. Those who have died in Christ are not going to miss the second coming. Because that's what they were thinking. That's what they were afraid of. What about my friends, my relatives in Christ who have died? They're going to miss the parousia. Paul says, no, they're not going to miss the parousia. Not at all. They are going to be raised up first. Now, verse 17. Then, we who are alive and remain. See, there's that idea again. Repetition of what he said in 15, right? We who are alive and remain shall be harpazo. Scratch out the word up if you haven't done it yet. We who are alive and remain shall be caught, seized together. That's how it should read. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. After the mid-second century, because there was a complete break in regards to the church having relationship with those who were Hebraically minded, because of this break, there came a kind of a void, an emptiness that had to be filled relative to hermeneutics, relative to properly interpreting the scriptures. The less Jewish influence in the church, the greater the Greek influence, which means you bring in various types of Hellenism, Aristotelian thought forms, Platonic thought forms. Up to the present day, we have that. Because from the mid-second century, there was this separation in regards to that. So, understanding terminology from a Hebraic sense, like I've been teaching you, was largely lost by the mid-second century forward. The way that all of the writers speak in regards to using this Hebraic terminology, his using this Hebraic terminology without qualification assumes then that he had already previously taught the Thessalonians this information before. So, in fact, when you get over to 2 Thessalonians, he's going to make a statement like, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you about these things? In other words, I've taught you this stuff before. So now here, he's just saying it. Now, for us in the West, we read things like, meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air. Well, then that settles it. You know, Paul said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, that's great. Paul did say it, I do believe it, and yes, that settles it. But that doesn't mean to assume that your Western Greco understanding of in the clouds, in the air, has merit. But you can see, of course, that in English, this looks like, wow, we're all going to fly off into the clouds, meet the Lord in the physical air. And now I'm going to deal with that right now. Go ahead, Kathy. All right, so we're tracking along here. So let's deal with this now. We who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, seized, together with them. What is this seizing? Now the dead had already, they're gone. They're with the Lord now. There's an event called the resurrection, and this is pointing to the general resurrection, at which point the believers, dead believers, receive their resurrection bodies that are waiting for them in heaven. I will come to this in a separate teaching. Those who are alive and remain also are resurrected, and a change, or an alasso in Greek, an exchange, takes place. Right now, at that moment, I should say, the living on the earth possessed the actualization of their resurrection bodies in a possessive potentiality. In other words, it was a guaranteed, it was there. So when they died and they left this mortal coil, they would go immediately into their resurrected bodies. But the dead in Christ, who were in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, for the 40-year period from A.D. 30 of the ascension to A.D. 70 at the parousia / resurrection, they immediately receive their resurrection body, because 1 Corinthians 15:23 speaks about the fact that the resurrection occurs at the parousia. I'll elongate that as we get into the resurrection. But this is part of the resurrection right here, the so-called harpazo. It has nothing to do with flying off the ground. It has everything to do with a change or an exchange. So we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo together with them in the clouds. Now there's your first Hebraic clue. You remember when we were doing Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and Matthew 26, and I took you into the Hebraic passages in regards to the clouds and what it meant about a cloud coming, like Isaiah 19:1 speaks about the fact that it says prophetically, God is riding on a swift cloud and coming into Egypt. And that passage right there is speaking about judgment. Well, in that cloud coming idea, there's the twofold idea in the Old Testament of deliverance and judgment, with God coming in the cloud, see? In Matthew 26:64, Jesus says to the Sanhedrin that all you guys will see me, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They knew exactly what he was saying. They rent their clothes and they said, blasphemy. What were they meaning by that? Well, they understood him to be saying, because that was their language, that he was God. Only God has the right to come with clouds, see? You think of the Shekinah glory cloud in the book of Exodus. That led the Israelites through the wilderness. God manifested himself in that way. And there's a lot of other passages. I gave you a load of passages. If you want them repeated, tell me and I'll give them to you right now. No time like the present. You want them repeated. I have a whole list of them. And I'll give them to you right now. It'll just take me a second to do it. Write them down. Get ready to write these down. Because you want to know what this means by what it says, right? Here we go. Exodus 13:21, coming in the clouds. Exodus 13:21, Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97, verse 2. What the heck, man? I got this cool board going on right here. Man, I'm just so... I got things to write on. You're going to hate this now because you're going to go, this guy can't write, he can't talk, what's up with this? Exodus 13:21, Psalm, oh, now I can't read, 97 to Isaiah 19:1, Joel 2 and verse 2. Of course, you know Matthew 24:30. Don't I write good? Then there's 1 Thess 4. 17. There's Revelation 1:7. Anyway, that's a good basic for understanding. You got some New Testament, you got some Old Testament. There's your Old Testament, and here's your New Testament. All right, you can basically get a feel for what is happening there with that sort of a thing. Yes, Heidi?
The historian that you bring up, Josephus.
Yeah, Josephus. Yeah.
Now, when he was writing about the different events going on, did he talk about the actual physical cloud?
Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. He talks about a vision that was verified by many people, including the Roman historian Tacitus, who was no friend of Jews or Christians, in that there was seen by a great many people actually in the physical clouds, chariots, Roman chariots, soldiers doing battle over the city of Israel. He mentioned many signs. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about there will be signs in the heaven and this sort of a thing. Well, he's not only talking about the aspect of signs in the heavens in regards to the breaking down of the covenant, but Josephus reports a sword that hung over Jerusalem for almost a year. There was comets, one in particular that we think it was Halley's comet actually, that was seen in the skies during that year, just before Rome began their attack in AD 66. Jesus spoke about there will be signs in the heavens, in the sky, this sort of a thing. So there was that. Now, you don't hear about too much about that from me, because for me, the physical aspect of the signs is not nearly as important as the fulfilling of the biblical text and the biblical description.
I guess what I'm a little bit confused on, or maybe it's just my paradigm changing,
yeah,
that if there was all this physical, I guess I'm having a hard time understanding that would be physical, this would not be physical.
Yeah, well, it's the whole overall scheme of the way Paul is speaking. Paul is not talking physical at all yet. There's nothing in that text right there that would speak of physical. Let me just conclude this, and then you decide. You see if it makes any sense to you or not. All right, so here's the idea that if we understand coming in the clouds as being something consistent that all of the biblical writers used in regards to God coming in judgment, God coming to bring deliverance, certainly with the parousia coming, which there are other places, like in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, that then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, or then I will come in the clouds, that kind of idea. It's a statement that is not so much about a physical arrival, that's parousia, but it has to do with the fact of Him saying, I'm God. Only God comes in the clouds specifically to bring either deliverance or judgment. Well, in the context of the Olivet Discourse, this is not a deliverance context. It's a judgment context, right? So here we go, back in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo together with them in the clouds, because the Lord is coming in the clouds. God is coming and meeting them. He says, I'm coming to get them to meet the Lord in the air. Now here we go with this. As Kathy Johnson already brought up, we've got, now in English, you've got here the word air, right? It's the Greek word, looks like this. All right, but the transliteration is A-E-R, air. The pronunciation sounds like ear. Okay? So ear, that's how it should sound. Now, this word ear right here, air, used about seven different times in the New Testament. Not one time anywhere in the New Testament is it ever used in regards to anything having to do with the sky above, where the birds fly, where the clouds are. Not one time. If you look up Strong's, if you've got a Strong's concordance, and you look back in the Greek section, and it's in the Greek dictionary, it's entry 109, you'll find a basic definition there for ear. It means to respire. It means to breathe in and out. It has to do with the air. Now watch this. The oxygen or the air or something happening within one's immediate perimeter. Something immediate in the perimeter. For instance, if you notice Acts with me, Acts 22 and verse 3. If you want to just write these down, I'll just read them. Acts 22 and verse 23. Paul has been preaching to the Jews there, and he's up on the steps of the Roman garrison. They don't like what he's saying. They begin to throw a fit. It says, and as they, the Jews, were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Air, it's ear right there. How far up do you figure that dust got? Yeah, at least 300 miles. Kathy's totally nailed this. Look, here's the deal. Obviously, it's within their immediate perimeter, within their, you know, that dust didn't go very. Go outside and grab a handful of dirt and throw it, see how far you get with it. Not very high. Okay, the bigger issue here is the fit that they were throwing, because they had no defense against Paul's gospel. That's the real issue right there. But if Paul wanted in 1 Thessalonians to have indicated to us that he meant that we would meet the Lord physically up in the sky where the clouds are, the physical cumulus and this kind of a thing, he would have used this word right here. And I know you guys are all reading this with me. It's Uranos. Uranos. It's transliterated like this. Uranos. Uranos. Uranos means the heavens. It means the sky above. The atmosphere. Even the thinner atmosphere. In fact, in Strong's 109, he makes a real strong difference. Get it, Strong? He makes a big deal difference in regards to the rarer, thinner air and the immediate oxygen around one's perimeter. Uranos. If Paul meant that we were all going to fly off into the earth, or even it was just our spirits, let's say, meeting the Lord in the sky above where the birds fly, where the clouds are, where the air is thinner, he would have used the word Uranos because that's what it means. That's what that is. But the word ear never means the sky above. It never means the place above the earth, the rarer, thinner air. It's the direct, exact opposite of Uranus. Therefore, just based on that alone, just based on that word alone, the concept of a rapid, physically off the planet meeting, you know, Christ in the sky is exited. It's gone. It has no foundation from this moment. It never did. Let me give you some more examples, because these are important examples. How about 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26? You can just write these down. 1 Corinthians 9, 26. Paul's speaking about disciplining himself for the ministry of the gospel. He says in 24, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And then he uses the illustration in 25 about competing in games, how you were to exercise self-control, so on and so forth. Then he picks up the idea of boxing in verse 26. Now watch 26. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air." That's ear right there. That's the Greek word ear. In other words, no further out than his hand would go. Shadow boxing is what he's talking about right here. And so he uses the word ear in his immediate frame of reference to respire. Where is that air that you're breathing right now? Where is that oxygen located? It's right here. It's right here. Is the oxygen you are breathing right now 300 feet above the earth? Of course not. Of course not. See, that's the idea. If Paul meant 300 feet above the earth, then it's Uranos. But he didn't use the word Uranos. He used ear. How about 1 Corinthians again, chapter 14 and verse 9? Chapter 14 and verse 9, Paul's talking about speaking in tongues and giving the directive of how it was supposed to be going on, and that there is only one kind of tongues, and that's true glossa. different languages is his idea, but then he uses the singular word tongue, and that's referring to, you know, basic babble. There's only one kind of babble, so it's a singular tongue, babble. So now he says, "So also, verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air," or ear. Same word that Paul uses over in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Once again, was what those Corinthians babbling about, was that heard 200 feet above the surface of the earth? No, it was in their immediate parameter. See? That's how that word is used. I'll give you one more. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Speaking about the spiritual nature of this word now, okay? Verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," ear, "the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." In other words, he's talking about the spirituality of this word, okay? The immediate sphere of this word. Satan was not up 200, 250 feet above the air, you know, and that's where his governing body was or something like that. That's been assumed and read by Christians into the text of Scripture. But Scripture won't give you that idea. Satan had immediate access in those days, had immediate access to involve himself, as well as the demons, with the human beings in particular. And so he is known as the prince and power, not of the heavens, not of the sky above, but of the ear, the place of respiration where he could do the most damage, in and out, spiritual involvement, you see. That's why it's important to understand this word, ear, right here. It is not Uranus. It's something entirely different. Scott.
What was the passage in Acts?
22, verse 23. Scott wants to know what the passage in Acts was. Acts 22, verse 23. Okay? How'd I do, Kath? Questions about this? Comments? What do you think, Heidi? Questions? Does it? Okay. Well, I'm not trying to talk you into it. I'm just saying, here's the presentation. Actually, I'm trying to talk everybody into it. Sorry, I lied just now. I'm sorry. Pastor doesn't manipulate. With all my might. All right. So, the rapture, folks, the harpazo, spiritual in nature. And that's why it was important for us to go over those passages last week. All right, let's kind of keep moving here, keep rocking a little bit. Subpoint B under the first heading. It was not necessarily physical in nature. Now, 2 Corinthians 2, remember we went over that last week, where Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. Such a man was harpazo of the third heaven. Remember the Greek, the genitive form of the noun, of harpazo of the third heaven, not really into the third heaven, but of the third heaven. But the point being is this, he says, I don't know if this happened in the body or out of the body. Paul says, I can't tell. See? So we should not be dogmatic about it one way or the other unless we have information for which to be dogmatic. You can't be dogmatic just upon the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. So he leaves open the idea of maybe it was physical, maybe it wasn't physical. Basically, Paul is saying it could have gone either way. See? But what we do know, subpoint C, is that the so-called rapture or harpazo was for the purpose of being like Christ. Now, people always ask, okay, if this harpazo happened, the parousia happened in the first century, the harpazo would have happened simultaneously with that, and that's what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and other passages are teaching about, then what, so what? You know, if they didn't go flying off the planet, what up with that? What was this change? What kind of, how did it affect? You know, the Christians that were on the planet. Well, the Bible's not silent about that. 1 John now, and the third chapter, verses 2 through 3, was for the purpose of being like Christ. In other words, the believers, prior to Christ's parousia, there was a position and an understanding of Christianity and Christ that was at a certain level. But once Christ returned, the information and the understanding of being in Christ and who we are in Christ and the potentiality for gripping that information jumped. I mean, just really went off the scale. And it has been, the potentiality for that has been off the scale ever since then. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this. 1 John 3:2, he says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. Our position as God's techna is secure. We are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Now, as yet, this is prior to AD 70 when John wrote this. It hasn't appeared yet what we shall be. We're God's children. But what the heck are we? What does that mean to be God's children? Something incredibly revelatory was going to take place once Christ returned. Now watch. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. There is a likeness of being like Christ that is conducive with His appearing and our understanding. Now, the text says in English, I know, it says, when we see Him, so Pastor, doesn't that demand a physical seeing, 6-foot-tall Galilean in the clouds, da-da-da-da-da? No. The Greek word is orao. Orao. Now, when I say to you, if I explain a principle or something like that to you, and I say to you, do you see? What am I saying to you? Thank you so much. You guys are brilliant. Orao. Oh, this is what orao means. Yes, orao does contain the connotation of physical sight, but there's much more to it than just that. To see somebody in the sense of orao, because we shall see him, means to perceive, to understand. It means to experience. It means to recognize. Those are good. Replace the word see here with any of those correct definitions. Because we shall perceive Him just as He is. Because we shall understand Him just as He is. Because we will experience Him just as he is, or recognize him just as he is. You see? Are the lights coming on? I hope so. This is talking about the purpose of being like Christ and having the level of understanding of what it means to be like Christ, which they did not have before the seizing, the catching, the harpazo. See, it was spiritual in nature. You see, once you see this, do you see how ripped off the church has been all these years relative to, look at the wealth of information, you know, that is here in the Scripture by understanding the concept of harpazo the way it was originally intended to be. And look how bankrupt the church is left when we insist on flying off the ground and then that's it. That all of this other information we are bereft of if we take hold of that concept. D, it was for the purpose of being in the place prepared for you. Now, specifically, John 14 now, specifically, Jesus made that promise to the disciples, but I want you to see it because this is part of the harpazo motif. John 14, starting at verse 1, Jesus is with the 12. Just got through telling Peter how that he was going to deny him three times. Peter is severely depressed. So Jesus says, chapter 14 of John, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Your heart is a plural, umon, all of your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Then believe also in me. In other words, it's the same thing. I'm the same one. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Mone, rooms. The mone is a place of function. In my Father's house there are many functions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. A topos. An office, a station, an opportunity. I go to prepare a station, an office, an opportunity for you. Now see, he's not talking about something, some otherworldly situation where they're going to be removed from the planet and taken to, you know, the house where the streets of gold is. More Hebraicism, by the way. Let's read it now again. In my Father's house are many rooms, places of function. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare an office, a position, an opportunity for you. And if I go and prepare a place, topos, office for you, watch, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's your harpazo. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If Christ returns, and he says, I'm receiving you to myself, and it's going to be, and he says, that place is where I am, you will be there too. If he returns, where is he? He's here. There's nothing in this text, like in the popular nonsense interpretation, that says, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And in their minds, they're going, rapture, that where I am, you may be also. No. If he returns and comes to the earth and receives you to himself and says, where I am, you will be also, then that means he's here. He's here. He's not taking you anywhere physical. He's here because what he's done is he's brought you, he's received you to himself because he's prepared an office, an opportunity for you. And so he receives you unto himself so that you can, he says to the 12, so that you can function in that office. Remember what Jesus said to the 12. He says, you guys are going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel with me. Remember he said that? Now that's more Hebraicism. Don't think of literal 12 guys sitting on 12, you know, physical chairs or something like that. That's not what that means. The Hebraicism is that they will be in positions of authority within the kingdom. They might be physically alive on the earth, in which case they have that authority, or they might be dead and with the Lord in the spiritual heavenly realm, in which case they are exercising that authority. So I'm receiving you to myself, there's your harpazo, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's the purpose of being in a place prepared for you, and you understand what that place is now. So, you know, what we're getting so far is that, okay, the harpazo is not people flying off the face of the planet, But what there is there's definitely a seizing that takes place. Those who have died in Christ, we've learned, are drawn to the Lord, and actually, this will be made clear to you later, they receive their resurrection bodies at that point, and they are in the heavenly realms with the Lord. See, the heavenly realm or the spiritual realm, you know where that is? It's right here. It's right here. It's right here. You're going to be watching me, you're going to miss this. It's right here. Where's heaven? It's right here. It's here, too. Heaven is not a geographical, physical location, north, south, east, or west of us. You can't get there by following a map. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the heavenly realm or the spiritual realm is precisely that. It's a spiritual location that is non-physical in its nature. That's why carbon-based bodies, we're going to find out when we do 1 Corinthians 15, carbon-based bodies can't survive in the heavenly realm. It would be like a fish out of water. Or like a star in the heavens trying to exist within the carbon-based earthly atmosphere. What happens to those things? They burn up. Exactly. That's why your physical body, oh, but it's going to be a glorified body. It's still flesh and blood. You can say it's glorified. It's still flesh and blood. It cannot exist within that heavenly realm. And when we do the judgment section, I will get into the whole time thing. Time, God and time. Our existence on this earth as opposed to time or the lack thereof in the heavenly realms. 7. E says it was for the purpose of bringing together for judgment. I'm going to back away from that right now. Let me just run through this. Recognizing the timing of the rapture, we've already discovered it was to occur at the parousia. You can look up those passages. By the way, my typo, it should be 1 Thessalonians 5:23, not 2 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You see it right there? Next, it was to occur at the parousia in the clouds. We already discussed that. C, it was to occur at the last trumpet. I'll let you look through those passages. They're self-determining. Third, recognizing what is not the rapture. It's not most anything we've ever been taught. You know, the bumper stickers. We talk about that. Some of you guys have brought up, the pictures and stuff like that of planes crashing into buildings and the rapture taking place. You know, and I told you about the car I was behind last week, you know, with the bumper sticker, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You know, you just, now look, this is not the most important issue to be dealing with, but if it comes up, it's important because we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to honor Christ and His word. His word means something, see. And so it is right that we honor Him in rightly dividing it and helping other people out of error in this regards. And physical raptures is a bad error. People build their lives around it. People issue false prophecies about it. There are people that are alive today, and you hear about them every now and then, naming dates for the rapture. The church is going in the rapture. Remember, 1994, honey? We were in Colorado. And that whole thing of that group that came out of, I want to say, Christian group that came out of China, and they were just 1994, and then Harold Camping was involved with this. 1994, wrote a book about it. Man never did repent of it. Now he's in more egregious error today than he ever was before, saying God has forsaken the church now. Everybody needs to come out, you know, of their churches and this kind of thing. That's another issue altogether. See, one mode of whack leads to a greater degree of mental retardation in the spiritual sense. It wasn't nice. Most anything we've ever been taught is not the rapture. Secondly, it's not working in the field, grinding at the mill, or sleeping in the sack. And I've given you those passages. You know, you read those passages in Luke 17 where Jesus is describing then, you know, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, two will be in bed, one will be taken, one will be... There's the rapture, blah, blah, blah. Read the context. The context is talking about one person being delivered from the judgment of Rome and another person being delivered unto that judgment. It's not talking about anybody flying off the planet. The context. Amazing to me. In Revelation 4, verses 1 through 2, you can read about this in the Schofield Reference Bible, in the Ryrie Reference Bible, and other dispensational materials, where they try to say that in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 2, that John is somehow supposed to be a type of the church. And a voice comes up out of heaven and says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you things to come," so on and so forth. Next thing John finds himself in, he's up in the heavenly realms and he's receiving this vision. And they want that to be the church being taken off into... It's ridiculous. It's not in the context. It's not possible. It's eisegesis. You got to read that idea into it. And besides, it doesn't say, John, come up here. You're the church. You know, you're. He says, come up here so I can show you these things. Well, if we're going to be consistent, then we're going to have to say, well, then John is the type of the church, and the church should have full knowledge of all these things. But for the last 2,000 years, the book of Revelation has been a very tough book. Church hasn't done very well with it in the main. See, context is everything. That's as far as we'll go with this whole rapture thing. I mean, it's not as important as other things, but it's important insofar as it is an eschewing of true biblical teaching. So, any questions or comments? Question? Comments? Are you delivered from the rapture yet? Father, thank you for giving us this time to be together now, to be around your word. I do ask, Lord God, that you would solidify these things. We gave a lot. This subject is requiring a lot of thinking, I know. But Father, I thank you that the Holy Spirit lives within us and will make these things clear to us. And now, Lord, as we have fellowship together downstairs, prepare our hearts for worship this morning and for a great time of fellowship after that, during the congregational lunch and then the meeting after that. Thank you for your peace that rests upon your people, gathering us all together today, Lord, as unto you. May we be truly seized into your presence today. In the name of Jesus. Amen.